I've given a couple of sermons over the last few months. One was on Samson, one was on Jephthah and their example, and the lesson that we learn, why God included those type of examples in the Bible record for us. And it's based on Hebrews 11, where it said, those by faith obtained a good testimony, which means they had a good reputation, they had a good name, and therefore they become an example for us of the faith that they maintained. Hebrews 12 then says those individuals become a cloud of witnesses, as if we're surrounded by witnesses that will help us to make the right choice, to do the right thing. But what's interesting, it says they let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I was looking at that again in preparation to follow up with an additional sermon that would follow that set. It says the race that is set before us. You know, we didn't choose God. God chose us. He chooses us at baptism, called and chosen. The Father calls us, and He chooses us at baptism. We did not choose God. We did not ask, give me my calling. I need to be called in this life. God made that choice. And so the choosing then followed, and God chose us. We also, in that same sense, don't choose the race that we run. It says the race that is set before us. God brings us into His service, and He lays out before us, in His mind at least, according to His plan, what it is that we are going to do in His service. And so we're counseled in preparation for our choosing, our baptism, to count the cost. But you know what? We don't know what the cost is. You don't know what sickness you might have, what trial or test, what financial difficulty, what circumstance might enter your life. So when we count the cost, all we're doing in that sense is we're counting the fact that we will give all. We'll give God everything that we have, all that we are, and that we will do whatever He gives us to do in response. We will obey Him fully. So that's the cost. But you really don't know what the ticket on that's going to be until you can look back more closely from the end. So the race that is set before us isn't even a race that we say, well, that's the one I choose to run. Because we often end up running in another race, one different than maybe what we planned. But go back to Hebrews 11 and verse number 6. And I've mentioned this before, but it's a very important point to keep in mind. It says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So faith is knowing that God is good. In fact, knowing that God is perfectly good, absolutely perfectly good. And that is what, at least in part, faith is described as. Now, the list of individuals, the names that are in Hebrews 11, is actually expanded if you look at verse 32, because it says at the end of verse 32, it says Samuel and the prophets. The prophets aren't all named here. But there's a series of individuals, some of which are named in other parts of the Bible, that are also part of the faithful, the witness that we look to. Verse 35 says, women received their dead raised to life. Many of the women are not named. There's actually more men named in this chapter than the women, but there are women in the Bible record that are part of the faithful, the cloud of witnesses. And then it says, others were tortured, other witnesses, other examples of faith. Going down to verse 36, still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings. And so there are numbers of people in the Bible that are recorded in some cases for us to learn from that aren't actually in this particular list. Now, one of those places we would see a few of those names is in the book of Ezekiel and in chapter 14. So I want to look at least a couple more names that we could add to the list that we would look at very specifically for their example of being faithful unto God to salvation. Ezekiel 14 and verse number 12. It says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, cut off man and beast from it. And though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." So it brings three men's names now up as being righteous that would actually be delivered because of God calling them and their response in his service. Now, Noah is actually in Hebrews 11, but Daniel and Job are not. So I'd like to take Job today and look at Job in a more personal way as to what his witness is, what the example is that is set. There is one scripture in the New Testament, James chapter 5, that makes a reference to him. So I would like to at least avail ourselves of that to start with. But James 5 here, verse number 7. It says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." He just says you can go back and see the lives they lived, the record that God made, and you're going to see that they were patient in their suffering. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful." When you read the book of Job, is that what pops to mind? Yes, God is compassionate and merciful. But it says, you see the end intended by the Lord. That God wanted us to be able to see the end of the story and where God was headed and why. Because when I read the book of Job, I read about the losses and the struggle and the desire that he has to hold on and to go forward. Didn't have the best of friendships. Didn't always get from his friends the best of advice. But still the example there is being set. King James uses the word patience. New King James uses the word perseverance. That's part of the lesson. But when I was in college, I looked back, looked through my notes in my old college Bible. The lesson of the book of Job, partly when I was in college, was on not being self-righteous. He was seen as being self-righteous and that we should learn from that lesson. Later on, years in the church, I began to hear studies and sermons that were given about the book of Job really is addressing the question, is God fair? And that made sense to me as well. I thought, well, that maybe is a little more directly on the whole book as a package. But I want to take maybe a little step further even than that in terms of what that witness would be that Job has retained for us, at least God has retained for us in that record. Let's go to Isaiah, first of all, 53. The end of the record was that we would see that God was merciful, that he was compassionate. Isaiah 53, verse number 7. Prophecy of Jesus Christ says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Now, again, it's fulfilled in various purposes, but notice verse number 10. Says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased God the Father to bruise, to cause the suffering or to allow the suffering to happen to his Son, Jesus Christ. That's kind of a hard way to say. When you begin to say it pleased God, it means it was within his will. There was a purpose to it. There was good that would come from it. He has put him to grief. You know, if someone puts me to grief, I don't look at it quite as readily as this is a good thing. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, many righteous servants shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. When you look at Jesus Christ and you look at the Father, it just says it pleased him, pleased the Lord, to bruise him. Now, Job, in part at least, is a type of that circumstance. And if we go back then to the book of Job in the beginning of chapter 1, notice how Job is described to us in a way that, quite frankly, nobody in this room, myself included, would be described. It was a very unique case. But Job chapter 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless. Blameless means you couldn't cast aspersions against him. You couldn't accuse him of something. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. I think the description here, especially as God recorded it in Scripture, is amazing. And so what did God do? Well, it pleased God to bruise him. And yet he served God more fully, I think, than any of us have ever recognized or realized in our own lives. And I'll address some of that as we go further on to the book. But verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came in among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered, the Lord, going to and fro in the earth, walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? Nobody else on earth served God at this level in this way. A blameless and an upright man. God himself told Satan that Job was blameless and upright, and he feared God and he shunned evil. Satan says, well, we can fix that. God said, all right, here's the limits. It pleased God to bruise him. And yet he dedicated his life to God in service, was careful about all of his actions, his thoughts. He said later he made a covenant with his eyes so that he wouldn't look on a young lady. And he lived his life to the point where he would say, if you can accuse me, if you can show me, if you can tell me of what I have done, I would fix it. But he actually held forth his life as an example of the fact that his sincerity was true and pure. And yet, God said, as the prophecy with Jesus Christ, I am pleased to let you suffer. That's an interesting concept when you look at that in that light. See, we live with a certain expectation that if we serve God, if we put God first, if we obey God, then he's going to bless us. I mean, isn't that in our mind? If we really dedicate ourselves to God and give our life to God, aren't we looking in some part at least for a blessing? Obviously, there's a long-term blessing, there's salvation, but there's a shorter-term blessing that we desire as well. We read that in part from chapters Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, the blessings and the curses. And some of those are national in character. But there's elements of that that would apply to individuals, clearly. But then when God is delivering Israel out of Egypt, he delivered them from Egypt to what? Well, to the edge of the Red Sea and walled-in canyons by the mountains. So the fact is, he delivered them initially to trial and test. He hemmed them in to see indeed what they would do because he wanted to teach them that I am still going to deliver. He delivered them into trial and test in order to deliver them again. And the lesson was for them in that day, but for you and me, from you and me as well, Matthew 7, this comes up sometimes in our discussions at home, this particular scripture and reference to one thing or another. Matthew 7 and verse 7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him?" So again, this comes into our mind and says, well, I wouldn't give a stone to our child if he asked for bread. And yet sometimes the circumstances in our life look more like stone than food and nurture. They look more like the serpent than the fish. So we look at that. There is an expectation in our mind that God is going to bless us, and we seek that blessing, and sometimes when the blessing doesn't arrive, we have a question. What did I do? Why have you not answered my prayer? Why would you not do this? I would not let my child suffer in this way. And yet the record says it pleased God, actually. It was seen as a good thing in God's eyes sometimes for his servants to suffer. There's a warning in 1 Peter 3 about the fact that life is not always going to be smooth and life is not always going to work out in the way that we want, that we have to have the patience and perseverance to ride the life circumstance out to the end, to recognize God's mercy and kindness in the finish. But 1 Peter 3 and verse 13 says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." God doesn't say that we won't suffer. He does say that if we suffer for doing good, it will become a blessing, that it will be a point of righteousness in our service. But God just says there's going to be suffering in this life. Better to suffer for God's sake, for his righteousness, than because of our own foolish deeds. 1 Peter 4, just going over a little bit to verse 12, says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as if some strange thing has happened. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, that you may also be glad with exceeding joy." We want to be like Jesus Christ. Do we want to partake of his sufferings to be like Jesus Christ? Do we want to learn obedience the way Christ learned obedience through suffering? It's the part of being like Jesus Christ that we don't always necessarily look to in the same way. "If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed. On your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in the matter." Now, what is the point of suffering in the church for righteousness' sake? It says, verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those be who do not obey the gospel? So the fact that God is going to be making a measure, that he's going to measure us indeed to whether he can count us worthy, we're not worthy of salvation, whether he can give us that gift. But salvation is conditional. It's conditioned on repentance. It's conditioned on our responsiveness to God. It is certainly a free gift, but it is not without conditions. And so it just says the time has come for judgment to begin on the house. And in the course of that, God says there's going to be some suffering. But suffer for those good and righteous things. Do not suffer just because we make bad choices. So then let's go back to the book of Job and again look at it more directly. Job chapter 2. We have the same event that now has been raised up a little bit in its consequence. Verse number 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? Blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you have incited me against him to destroy him without cause." God said, there is no reason for me to punish him. I do not need to correct him. What you have done is unjust. Again, God looking at his purposes as what he wants to fulfill. But he says, there is no cause from your end for this that he has suffered. It goes on down. Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his life. Satan says, I can still break him down. I can make him curse you. I can make him turn away. Verse number 9, in the midst of his suffering, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die." He said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But as this continues to increase and the pressure and extension of the trial continues, Job's resilience, Job's ability to deal with the stress and the pressure and the pain of it begins to break down as Satan intended. But he held on, but still at a lower level. Job 3 in verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. I'd say that would be a sin. To open your mouth and curse the day of your birth is a step beyond where he had not sinned with his lips, because the trial has intensified and again begun to wear on him in a greater way. Verse number 11. "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, with princes who had gold and filled their houses with silver. Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. Those who had good in this life, those who had less, they're dead, they rest." He said, "I wish I could be with them. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there. The servant is free from his master." Job saying, "I want to be free." Who's his master? Master is God. So free in a physical sense, obviously the record of Job is that he was faithful. He remained faithful. But the struggles were significant. Remember what faith is. Faith is not only knowing God exists, but knowing that he is perfectly good. Believing that God is good, that's what faith is. Job held on to his faith, but there was a time when that was severely tested. Severely tested. Look at John 21, in terms of our perspective, part of what God was going to show Job. And I think what we have to also be able to learn and see, John 21, verse 15, says, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my lambs. Now this repeats two more times with slightly different description, but very, very similar. In verse 18, he says, assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry where you do not wish. Christ is saying, you are going to suffer for me. He spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God, and when he had spoken this, he said, follow me. Now, if you'd just been told that you were going to die a terrible death, which apparently was a death by crucifixion, at least on the historical record as well, that'd be kind of a hard one to swallow, going, you know, I serve you, I helped you, I've assisted you, I've given you all, and now I'm going to suffer. Peter in verse 20 says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, John, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? What John had said at the dinner. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, what about him? What about this man? And Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus said, what is it to you if his life is easier in the end than your own? What difference does that make? Is that going to be your choice? Is it not going to be made by a perfect God who is perfect in wisdom and who is perfectly good? Will you let God make the choice? Jesus said, you're going to suffer. What is that to you? He said, follow me. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 14, is an account that references the Gentiles being called and some of Israel being set aside because of their failure to truly turn and obey God. But in verse 14, it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says in Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth, for the glory of God. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And you say to me, well then why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God hardens your heart, if God softens your heart, then why is he holding me accountable? He's pulling all the strings. And it just says, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make a vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known for the good of all in the end, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, and they shall be called sons of the living God. Who are you, it says, to reply against God? How can you question God? You see, that's where Job was. He had served God. He'd put God first. He had been obedient beyond what most would ever be able to accomplish in their calling. And it says so. Above all the men on the earth, he was a shining star in that sense of an individual that you would look to as a servant of God. And God says, you're going to have to suffer. You might indeed call you to question. You might wonder what in the world the program really is. And so go back again. Let's go back to Job. Because Job walks his way through this at a very, very difficult test. And a test that is a lesson for us. So a discourse starts in chapter 4. Job had just finished, you know, cursing the day of his birth. And so his friends now come in, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And it goes from chapter 4 down to all the way down to chapter 31 as one long, continuous conversation and an argument in some respects. And one would speak, and Job would respond. Another would speak, Job would respond. Another would speak, and this went around a couple of times that way. Again, major part of the book, a major passage. But let me look at Job 31. I want to give you Job's response at the end of those three individuals speaking. And this is what I referred to earlier in terms of, if you want to look at what Job actually did, Job's not a liar. Job is actually portraying his life, and he says, well, if I failed to do what I was supposed to, you tell me. And then he makes a list of some of those things. Verse 5. He says, if I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighted in a just balance that God may know my integrity. He says, go ahead. Measure it if I have done so. Verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door. It goes on, says, then let me pay for that. Let me suffer accordingly. Verse 13. If I have despised the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they complained against me. He goes on and he begins to describe, but he carries point by point. Verse 16. If I have kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail. Verse 19. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or any poor man without covering. Verse 21, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless, when I saw I had help in the gate, he says, then punish me. 24, if I have made gold my hope or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much. If I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in its brightness. So that my heart has been secretly enticed to go into idolatry and into false forms of worship. Verse 29, if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him. Verse 31, if the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? 33, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the multitude or because I feared somebody other than God. 38, if my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, he said, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. So throughout the account, he says, if I do this, well then, go ahead and let the penalty follow. What he was saying is, I have not done these things. I have done good and not evil. God himself said that he loved good and eschewed evil, that he was blameless. Now, in this flesh, nobody is perfect, but blameless is a pretty high standard. And his own description is that he lived this life even without covetousness or lust as much as possible in this flesh. That's what the record appears to show. And then the end of chapter 31 says, and the words of Job are ended. He finished his defense. And then you have the account in chapter 32 of Elihu, the young man, by comparison, who waited to speak and actually is going to speak in a way that God approves as compared to the other men. So now you have chapter 32 through 37, long passage of Elihu speaking, and Job doesn't say a thing. His words are ended. He didn't respond back because Elihu was speaking on behalf of God. And at that point, Job became silent. Chapter 37, the end of that account, in verse number 14, I want to read a passage to give a taste of what Elihu was actually saying, and this is as good a condensation as I could find. It says, listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balance of clouds, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him you have spread out the sky. With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he'd be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies. You can't even stare at the sun on a clear day. We are so frail by comparison. When the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor, with God as awesome majesty. Elihu is proclaiming the majesty of God, the supremacy of God. That is his message to Job. It says, as for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He's excellent in power. In judgment and abundant justice, he does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him, and he shows no partiality to any who are wise at heart. After Elihu is done speaking, then it's God's turn in the record to speak. And from 38 to 41 chapter, 38 to chapter 41 is the record of what God says. Again, Job is silent. Chapter 38, again, a part that gives you the flavor of God's focus and his message. Verse 1 says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, I'll question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line on it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Where were you when we built this great creation? When I oversaw the foundation of what would be for you the earth. Obviously, Job is simply silent until God finishes speaking, and then in chapter 42, Job finally responds. It says, Job answered in chapter 42. He answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Elihu pointed out the majesty of God, the supremacy of God, and then God pointed out his majesty and his supremacy. And the message followed in Job, just listened. He says, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I'll question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. He was already in dust and ashes. He's saying, now I am come to repentance as well. And so the message then goes on. And God turns now The matter is complete in God's plan, and God turns now and begins to bless Job again. Verse 7. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. They did not give God the glory, they gave Job the blame." And Job was upright. God wasn't allowing him to suffer to punish him. He was allowing him to suffer to learn, to grow, to come to a greater level of understanding. "Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job. Offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, lest you get what you deserve. Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord commanded, and the Lord had accepted Job. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. All his brothers, sisters, all those who had been his acquaintances before, came to him and ate food with him in his house. They consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave a piece of silver and a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He mentions the names and he goes through. In all the land were found no women as beautiful as the daughters of Job. Their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. Job died old and full of days. So he did suffer greatly, but God loved him greatly, even as he suffered. And it was always God's purpose to do him good in the end. But Job had to have patience to see the end of God's plan and the end of his story. So what then is the testimony of Job? What is his witness? Job's witness would appear to me to be that God is supreme. That we live this life by his grace, and that his purposes are perfect and complete. We can command nothing of God, and he owes us nothing. We cannot make any demands. Everything we receive is by God's willingness to freely give. Did God cause Satan to sin? Does God owe us protection from Satan once he did sin? Do we deserve to be forgiven? We deserve nothing. God owes us nothing. We cannot make demands on God. God is supreme, and his will and purpose is perfect and complete. Isaiah 55, verse number 6. Job is an example, a cloud of witness, precisely because he did have the faith to believe that God was good and to stand on that faith. And yes, there were times I'm sure he was hanging on very, very tight to even hold on at all. But he did finish that course, and it is recorded in the Bible. But Isaiah 55 and verse number 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my way, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, it shall prosper in the thing which I send it. Why? Because God is supreme. Therefore, what he gives us is his good gift. Even if he gives us suffering, it is for our benefit. There's nothing that we can demand of him, but we need to keep in mind that his purposes are perfect and complete. I believe that's the message that comes out of Job's life and story, and a very important part of what we need to live and know and understand in this Christian life.